All righty. Hey, how many of you guys have ever had an x-ray? Wow, you guys are all in bed. No, I'm kidding. MRIs, x-rays, right? Probably most of us, yeah. You glow in the dark at this point, Ivan. The doctor no longer needs to do x-rays. I don't know if I'm violating some HIPAA rule by asking you guys if you have x-rays or not. No, but whatever the reason or reasons were that you were being irradiated by the doctor, obviously the doctor needed to see something inside of you, correct? That's the reason for the x-rays, the MRIs, and things of that sort. Now, our study tonight in 1 Thessalonians is we're going to look at an x-ray, okay? It's not an x-ray of the, you know, inside somebody's body. This is an x-ray of the Apostle Paul's heart. We're going to look inside of his heart. And this passage that we are coming into tonight, which is actually bigger than what we're going to cover, it runs from verse 17 all the way through the 10th verse of the third chapter, is basically a revealing to us of the Apostle Paul's heart. Tonight we're just going to focus on verses 17 through 20 of our of chapter 2. Next week, Lord willing, if he doesn't will, then we'll all be in heaven, right? We're all better at that point. Yeah, no more x-rays, I'm thinking at that. Ivan will no longer be glow in the dark. And, but next week, if the Lord tarries, we will finish looking at the Apostle Paul's heart as we look at those first 10 verses of the next chapter. Now, as you may be aware, from past studies in this book, this letter has been written because Paul, or at least partly has been written, because Paul has had to spend some time defending himself against the lies and against the rumors that had been spread by jealous, vindictive Jews in the Gentile city of Thessalonica. They didn't like the fact that Paul came into the synagogue and people were getting saved. And all of a sudden, they weren't coming to the synagogue anymore. They were starting their own church, so to speak, gathering in Jason's house. And so that upset them. So they began to spread lies about Paul. They were claiming, as we have seen, that Paul was a heretical false teacher. Kind of interesting when it's coming from, you know, a bunch of Jewish leaders. But nonetheless, that's what they were saying. They claimed that he basically was only using religion to lure people in for sex, for power, for control. And of course, thus far, as we've seen, Paul has categorically refuted those false accusations. Tonight, we are going to see Paul answering another accusation that they made against him. On top of all those other things, the Jews were claiming that Paul didn't really care about the Thessalonians at all. He just wanted to get whatever he could from them, right? Get out of town and forget about them. And their big evidence that Paul didn't really care about them was that thus far he had not come back. He had not come back to visit them, okay? And so they're basically telling him, hey, you know what? He said he loved you. He may have claimed to care about you, but we know the truth. We're telling you the truth. He ain't coming back. He's never coming back. He's deserted you. These were the things they're telling these baby Christians in Thessalonica. And so Paul writes 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 10, to counter those claims. And in these verses, Paul gives us and the Thessalonians that x-ray I was talking about of his heart as he reveals how he really feels about them. And what I love about this, guys, on one hand, it's just Paul talking about Paul, okay? But as is so often true of God's word, there's much more here than just that, okay? Because as Paul does this, he is also giving us a wonderful picture of what a good shepherd's heart looks like. What a good pastor's heart looks like. And I'll be honest with you guys, as I was studying this week, These verses just personally were very humbling to me, very challenging to me. But please understand, these do not only apply to me as your pastor, okay? They apply to everyone who serves as an elder, as a deacon, as a youth group leader, a children's ministry leader, a men's ministry, women's ministry leader, worship leaders. Frankly, they apply to everyone, anyone in a position of spiritual leadership over others. And just in case you might be sitting there going, well, I heard the list. I'm off the hook. None of those things apply to me. These things do apply to you, because I would say this also applies to husbands, because God has placed them in a place of spiritual authority within their homes. I would say this applies to moms and dads, because God has made them spiritual authority over their children. And to anyone who might find themselves in these sorts of positions someday down the road. Now, we're just going to look at just four short verses tonight, okay? So can we just, let's just read all four. To start with, we'll come back around to them, of course, but let's read all four, starting in verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Now, I hope that as we read that, I hope you're getting at least a little bit of a sense of Paul's emotions as he's writing these words. But honestly, as is sometimes the case, right, the English really does kind of hide much of the vividness of the original Greek here. So I'm going to kind of reference a little bit of that tonight. So I hope that's cool with you. I think it's really helpful. But his words here, guys, they almost seem to tremble as he's writing. And this is because in these verses, he is really speaking from his heart. And he kind of opens up this, you know, his emotional world a bit, kind of describing how he feels about the Thessalonians. And it's true. He had only been with them a matter of weeks, remember? He had only been with them for 4 or 5 weeks, probably at the most. And by this point, he had been gone probably a few months, okay, before he sent this letter. So he really had not known them all that long. But his heart was not indifferent towards them. And he had some deep feelings for these people, unlike what they were being told. He most definitely had the heart of a shepherd for this flock of new believers. So, what is the heart of a good shepherd? Well, we're going to see. Our first answer to that tonight is a good shepherd loves his people. Okay? Now, we're going to spend the lion's share of our time tonight on this huge subject. Okay? It might sound like, well, of course, they're supposed to love people. It might go, oh, that's kind of obvious. No, this is not obvious, and it is a huge subject. If any pastor or church leader is going to have an effective, and by effective, I mean eternally effective, spiritually effective ministry in a church, if any husband, if any mother or father are going to be effective leaders in their homes, it has to start with loving the people they are called to serve. Okay? And Paul's great love for the people in the church of Thessalonica, hopefully you can see, it just kind of weaves its way all through these four verses. And frankly, this was not just, it's not just this church, okay? It's not like Paul, well, this is Paul's favorite. No, this was Paul's feelings towards all of the churches that he had planted. For instance, listen, I want you to hear Paul's words to the people at the church of Corinth. How many of you are familiar with the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, right? Letters written to the church in Corinth. If you have read them, then you know these were these were Christians with issues. Okay? Definitely people that had some, they were a bit worldly in their actions and habits and words and so forth. And yet, I want you to hear what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. He said, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." So, obviously, Paul's recognizing that he had written a previous letter to them where he had been forced to kind of sternly address some of the sins in that church's life, some of which he talked about in that you can read about in 1 Corinthians. But even though he had had to write a bit of a harsh letter, he only wrote it with affliction in his heart, he says. It was with anguish in his heart, with many tears. He didn't write that letter to make them sad, to cause them pain, but because he loved them so much, he had to say something. He had to say something to correct them, even though that was going to be incredibly hard for him to do. And isn't this the uncomfortable truth for any good shepherd, for any godly leader, right? When we see individuals making foolish, unwise, sinful choices, what do you do? Do you say something? Or do you stay quiet? We've all asked ourselves that question before, I suspect, right? This is difficult. Now, what we would like to do, if we can all just be honest here, what we'd like to do is avoid the issue, right? We maybe even avoid the people altogether. That's what our flesh would most like, okay? We don't want to say anything to them. We don't want the pain of that conflict. But frankly, the bottom line is that we don't say anything to them because we care more about our comfort than we do about them. Do you see how this comes back around to the idea of love? You see, if we love someone, we are willing to risk the pain of a difficult, uncomfortable, confrontational conversation. If we truly love someone, we will humbly, gently, right, but truthfully speak up if they are making unwise, foolish, sinful choices. And guys, I can't tell you that if your heart is in the right place, that it will just go wonderfully. Because it doesn't. Matter of fact, most of the time, it doesn't. At least that has been my experience. It is going to possibly be painful. And yes, the relationship with that person might even become difficult. But our love for someone compels us to speak. Why? Because we love them. This is, of course, most often seen, is it not, in the relationship between parents and children. I think that's one that we can all relate to, right? I know when I was a kid, and maybe this was true for you, but children sometimes just think their parents hate them. Oh, mom and dad just have it out for me. They just want me to be miserable, and they put all these stupid rules in place because they don't want me to have fun, right? Have we not had at least fleeting thoughts? Why are parents looking at their kids while I say these things, right? I mean, it's the truth, okay? But the reality was what? More often than not, their parents have those tough conversations, those tough moments with their kids, not because they hate them, but because they love them so much. The truth is, and honestly, this is something that our society right now absolutely does not seem to have a grasp on. They absolutely do not seem to understand this. But people who do not care about you will never correct you. Our society says, if you love me, you'll let me do whatever I want. If you really loved me, you wouldn't get in the way of what I want to do. That is a complete lie, because that is not how love works. People that don't love you, they will never call you out on your bad, harmful, or sinful choices. They'll let you make the bad choices and let you reap the horrible consequences of those bad choices. Moms and dads, they should be different in that regard, should they not? Absolutely they should. Pastors and church leaders should be different in that regard, should they not? Their love for you, their deep concern for your well-being should compel them to have those hard conversations. That was Paul with the Corinthians. He loved them enough to correct them, to cause some pain even in his relationships with them. We also see this in Paul's relationship with the Philippian church. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Listen to what Paul says. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. So, once again, what we're being told here, in so many words, is that Paul loved the people in the church of Philippi as well. And what was the evidence of that love? Paul prayed for them. He not only prayed for them, he says he prayed for them all the time. Paul was relentless in his prayers for these people. When every time he bowed his knee, every time he bent his knees, whatever, you know, however it worked for him, he could not help but think about these believers in Philippi, and he would begin to pray for them. Why? Because he loved them. Again, if you have had children, then you likely understand Paul right here. Every time parents pray, they can't help but pray for their kids. This is part of what it means to be a Christian parent. Hey, I'll be honest with you. I forget about praying about things all the time. Probably just like you, okay? There are so many other things we might forget about. But you know what I never forget about? Praying for my wife. Praying for my kids. Right? Why? Because I love them. It's like right there, okay? And that is what it was like for Paul when it came to the church at Philippi. What about Paul's love for the people in the church at Ephesus? Acts chapter 20, okay? Verses 36 through 38 that talks about the last time that Paul would see the elders and leaders of that church that he planted as he was being shipped off in chains to Rome, likely to die. I want you to hear what happened at that last meeting. When Paul had said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. So, when Paul left that day on that ship, there was not a dry eye in the crowd. Okay? Paul cries. Paul's crying because he's never going to see them again. And they're crying because they're not going to see Paul again. And they're hugging. And they're kissing each other. Why was there so much affection from the people at the church of Ephesus toward Paul? Why do you think they loved him so much? I'll give you the answer. They loved him so much because he loved them so much. When I remember when I was in junior high. This, you know how certain things from your past just kind of stick out more than others? I don't know why that is. In this case, I'll chalk it up to God. I just remember one time in junior high, I had the toughest time making friends. I didn't have a lot of friends, and that's, I'm not trying to get pity or nothing, but that was the reality. I remember one day my mom said something to me. She said, if you want to have a great friend, you have to be a great friend. And for some reason, that stuck in my head. And it's true. The fact is, the more we love people, the more they love us. Right? It's kind of how human nature works. The more we go out of our way for people, the more they go out of their way for us. My point here, guys, is that the x-ray that we're getting here of Paul's heart is that he loved people, and people knew it. It wasn't just Paul going, I'm a pretty loving guy. No, everyone around him would have agreed. They felt it too. And that is the heart of a good shepherd, a good pastor, a good ministry leader, a good mom, a good dad, a good husband, a good wife, you understand. Which brings us back to the Thessalonian church, who is being told, Paul doesn't love you. Yeah, he always said he loved you, but where is he? We don't see Paul anywhere. He doesn't love you. Well, look at what our verses reveal here about Paul's love for the people in that church. Look at verse 17 with me again. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. I love this. Paul says, first of all, having been taken away from you. Literally, guys, what Paul is saying there is, we were torn away from you. It's very vivid in the Greek. Okay? It's not just, well, we had to leave. You know, something came up. No, they were torn away. This is a very unique word. This is the only time it's ever used in the New Testament. But we know the meaning of the word from other uses in ancient literature. It means to be orphaned. That's what it means. It means, the picture is a child being torn apart from their parent. Or a parent being torn apart from their child. It's all of the emotions that a mom would feel if someone came along and took that baby out of her arms and took that baby somewhere that she did not know where he was. That is the way that Paul felt about the Thessalonians. You probably remember from our previous studies, Paul was forced to leave town. The Jews hired some thugs in the marketplace, remember that, who caused riots and basically drove Paul out of town. It wasn't Paul's intention to, you know, plant the church and then bail on them after a few weeks. The norm for Paul was to stay an extended period of time with the churches he planted. When he went to Ephesus, that church I mentioned a moment ago, he was there for 3 years after he planted that church. When Paul went to Corinth, he was there for 18 months after he planted the church. He wasn't planning on just staying 4 or 5 weeks in Thessalonica. He was forced out of town, and he felt the pain of a mother having her child ripped out of her arms. That's what he's describing. He deeply loved them, and he had terrible pain being apart from them, especially since they were young and vulnerable in Christ. And that part is huge, guys. Paul wasn't experiencing anxiety about them now that he was apart from them just because, well, I missed you socially. I loved when we used to hang out, you know? I loved when we played Settlers of Catan late into the night. And I just admit, no, that's not what he is saying here. Remember, guys, these Christians are like 1, 2, 3 weeks old in Christ. And like a newborn child, they're vulnerable. They're defenseless. They're easy prey for Satan and his schemes. Later in this letter, we're going to find that Paul sent Timothy back to check on them. And I want you to listen to how Paul had Timothy check on them and the solidness of their faith. This is just in the next chapter. We'll spend more time on it next week. But verse 6 of chapter 3, it says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you." What was Paul first and foremost concerned with here? Their faith. Their faith, their spiritual welfare. He deeply loved them, but that love was focused first of all on their knowing Jesus, them being established in Jesus, This is not unimportant. Again, I don't know if you hear this and go, well, duh, isn't that how a spiritual pastor, a pastor, a leader, a spiritual leader, a ministry leader of some sort, isn't that how they're supposed to be? You know how this is not that common, okay? Unfortunately, many people in church leadership, as well as some people in the pews, right? They tend to measure church health two ways. Okay? How many people are in the seats and how much money is in the offering? And if both of those are good, then, oh, our church is healthy. You notice that Paul does not measure the church's well-being that way at all. Okay? He measured it by checking on people's faith. Were they growing to become more like Christ? Were they becoming established in Christ? Because if that wasn't happening, didn't matter how much money they had in the bank account. Didn't matter how many people were in the seats. Next, notice that Paul goes on in verse 17, but we, brethren, have been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit. Basically, Paul says, you all may be out of my sight, but you are very much not out of my mind. I am thinking about you all the time. We're physically separated, but you are still very much in my thoughts. And for that matter, guys, Paul didn't just think about the Thessalonians all the time. He thought all the time about all the Christians in all the other churches that he planted. Does the weight of that hit you at all? Can you imagine? Paul actually mentions this dynamic in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, where he says this about himself. Apart from such external things, so the stuff they had just been talking about, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. That word right there, translated as concern, can be translated also as anxiety, worry, weight, heaviness. In short, Paul is saying that there was this great weight in his emotional world as he loved and cared and prayed and thought about the Christians that he knew in those churches in the ancient world. He was deeply concerned about the health of their faith in Jesus Christ. And if they were not healthy, if they were drifting from Jesus, it caused him great concern. It caused him worry. It caused him heartache. That is why he sent that letter to the Corinthians that we were talking about. Now, do we all know this feeling in our own lives? In some respects, I think we do. If one of your kids is sick, if your wife or husband is sick, I'm not talking about sniffles, okay? I'm talking about serious illness. It tears you up inside, does it not? And you would do anything to trade places with them. Why? Because you love them. I remember when Josh was little, it was just shortly after we had moved here, he had rotavirus. Some of you are probably familiar with that. Got really dehydrated, started having seizures. And I remember carrying him out of our house to an ambulance that had just showed up as he's, you know, doing this. And then they take him to the hospital, and then they're wheeling him in for a spinal tap. He was little then, he's not so little anymore, right? They're wheeling him in for a spinal tap, and all I could think is, this can't happen. I can handle this, he can't handle this. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? That is how Paul felt for these believers. Contrary to the lies, contrary to the rumors that were being spread, he wasn't ignoring them because he just didn't have much interest in them. He cared for them like a father or mother would care for their sick child. Look at the last thing he says there in verse 17. He says, "We're all the more eager with great desire to see your face." Interesting. This is a really interesting phrase in the Greek. I'm sorry. I know I keep coming back to Greek stuff, but I find this fascinating. This is what is called an emotional stack It's kind of terrible English, but it's really fantastic Greek, okay? Paul basically uses two descriptors here to describe how much he wants to come back to them. First, he says, all the more eager with great desire. And second, he says, to see their face, or literally, to see you face to face. Now, the words there, all the more in the Greek, means to have a keen desire or interest in something. It means to be so interested in it that you do your very best at it. We all have those things, right? Our particular hobbies or whatever it is that we're pretty good at it. We have some interest in it. And so we work at it really hard. We all have that. Well, what Paul was absolutely doing at his absolute best was trying to get back to these people to see them face to face. He is so interested in returning that he has tried every possible way to return, but he has not been able to get his ban from the city of Thessalonica lifted. Today we would say, oh, well, he's spent all kinds of money on lawyers. You know, he's paid all kinds of legal fees trying to get this taken care of. That's what we would do today. But despite his best efforts, thus far nothing has worked. But he doesn't just leave it there. He says he made every effort to see them face to face, and that effort was made eagerly. That word means super abundantly. It means going and above and beyond your efforts compared to something else. Well, what was the something else? Well, remember what the Jews were claiming about Paul, right? That Paul hadn't returned because he'd forgotten about them. He'd moved on. He didn't even remember them anymore. It was absolutely not true. He longed to see them in person, and he's making every effort to make that happen. Why would he do all of this, guys? Because he loves them. Absolutely. This it reminds me, what Paul's saying here reminds me a little bit of a movie that probably a lot of us watch every Christmas, Home Alone. You guys familiar with this movie, right? And there's that place, that part in the movie where the mom, right, realizes all of a sudden that she had left her youngest, Kevin, back home all by himself. Do you remember what she does for the entire rest of the movie? She does absolutely everything she can find to do to get back to him. Including riding in a U-Haul with a polka band, right? She did everything that she could. Well, that was Paul trying to get, well, not the polka band, but that was Paul trying to get back to the Thessalonians. And then Paul says, not only that, but I have great desire to see you face to face. Now, this kind of struck me as strange at first, because the word desire there in the Greek is epithumia, okay? This word is usually used to describe kind of like a burning desire that you might have for the opposite sex, okay? Now, you might think, okay, this just got real creepy real fast. But what Paul's not saying, he has sexual feelings for these people, obviously. What he is doing, and this was quite common in Greek, he was comparing the extent and level of his emotions with something that everybody could relate to. And Paul is basically saying that is the level of his desire to get back to them. Notice he says it was a great desire, literally a mega desire. There's no way he'd forgotten. There's no way he didn't care. In fact, he was the complete opposite extreme. And at the beginning of verse 18, Paul makes it very clear, for we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, more than once. So he's tried numerous times to get back to this church that he loves. He has sent Timothy there just to check on them because he could not make that trip. It wasn't possible. And now, guys, there is application for us in all of this, okay? You cannot delegate compassion and love, okay? Can't do it. You cannot delegate genuine concern. Paul sent Timothy to the Thessalonians to help establish them in their faith, But his desire was not to delegate that. He wanted to go back and do that himself because he loved them. But he only delegated it because he could not get in the city. It wasn't physically possible, but Timothy could. And my point here is that, you know, a good shepherd, a good church leader, a good husband, a good wife, good parents, they will not delegate compassion and love to those that they are called to serve. And you might go, well, parents would never do that. You want to bet? We do it all the time. We and probably as parents, we've all had this temptation, right? We're weary. We're worn out. The kids are a handful. Let's just plop them in front of the television. You see what we just did? We delegated, didn't we? We delegated. Now, I'm not saying it. They're thinking the TV loves them, but the way they act towards it sometimes sure seems like it. Now, we want to personally extend love and compassion to others. That is our calling, guys. It is true. Sometimes you cannot do everything. Just legitimate circumstances of life. Sometimes you need it to send a Timothy to someone that you know, to help care for others, but you don't delegate because you just don't want to do it yourself. Does that make sense? In any area of ministry, in any area of life, the heart of a good shepherd loves the people. Okay? Now, there's a second attribute of a good shepherd that Paul models for us here, and that is that a good shepherd understands the enemy. Read verse 18 with me one more time. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. If you are going to be a good pastor, a good spiritual leader, if you're going to be a good spouse, a good parent, guess what? You have to plan for spiritual attack. Okay? You have to expect that Satan is going to do whatever he can to get in the way of effective ministry, effective parenting, and effective marriages. Remember the situation here, guys. Paul was separated from these young Christians that he deeply loved. He had gone above and beyond, making every possible effort to return to them. But thus far, Satan had hindered him, thwarted him, impeded him. And this is important because, you know, sometimes I think we forget that we're in a spiritual battle, right? We're dealing so much with what we might call the real world, you know, the tangible world in front of us, that we forget that we are in a spiritual battle. I am absolutely convinced that whenever there is a church that is making a spiritual difference, whenever there is a man, woman, or child who is making a difference for Jesus, you can be certain, you can count on it, that Satan will be at work. Absolutely. So, does the Bible talk at all about the way that Satan ruins things? Oh yeah, lots. Yeah, all over the place, right? Like, from almost the first pages of the Bible, the Garden of Eden. I think we all remember that one, right? Adam and Eve being tempted to sin, right? Of course, we know that he encourages people to lie all throughout Scripture. Why? He's the father of lies. In Jesus' parable, Matthew chapter 13, we see how Satan snatches away the word before the word has a chance to take root, right? That happens all the time, right? During a sermon. The enemy might be sending a distracting thought, an interesting YouTube video on my phone, right? Because he doesn't want the Holy Spirit talking to you through God's word. That's the way the enemy works. The Bible says also that he disguises himself as an angel of light. In other words, he comes across looking like something good. In fact, like something from God. But in reality, it's from the very pit of hell. The Bible says that he can sift us like wheat, as he requested permission from God to do so to Peter. That means that God may allow him to shake up our lives, even bringing suffering into our lives. Of course, there are many passages where we see Satan working against the church. In the letters to the churches at the beginning of Revelation, Revelation 2:9, Jesus says, "I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Here this little church was dealing with a group of people who claimed to be following God, but in truth, they were a group of people in league with Satan, not Jesus. Has anybody seen that happening in churches across our country nowadays? Right? They claim to be following Jesus, and then over here they're promoting homosexuality to children, all in the name of Jesus. Guys, guess what? Not Jesus' work. Whose work is that? That's Satan's work. I don't care if it happens in a church. It's Satan's work. Later in Revelation 2:13, Jesus said to another church, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny it. My faith, you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." So here's a church in a really bad neighborhood. Okay, they were in a place where Satan kept his throne, where Satan had great influence over city leaders and people of power, leading to the persecution of this church, and people were losing their lives for it. And of course, we have examples in Scripture of even more dramatic things. I came across this one this week. Just this week, the first time this one hit me, and I want to share it with you. Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Verses 21 through 24. By the way, all these references are in your outlines if you want to look them up afterwards. But listen to this. Listen to this. It says, "They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out saying, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" Now, like I said, I was reading through Mark. This is part of my quiet time this week. I've been reading through Mark, and this passage just stopped me in my tracks. Did you notice there was a demon-possessed guy in the synagogue? Okay? He didn't just show up. The words that are used here say that he was part of that synagogue. Apparently people were used to it. That's Bob. There's Bob. Bob's always here, right? Apparently it's entirely possible they did not even realize that he was demon-possessed. He was just working for Satan in the synagogue in an undercover way, causing whatever Satan wanted, right? Bickering, dissension, trouble, wrong doctrine, whatever. And then Jesus comes along and blows his cover, right? Jesus just has to show up and teach, and it blows his cover. Guys, think about this with me. If Satan had demonically possessed or demonically influenced people planted in a synagogue to cause all manner of evil in it, wouldn't he try and plant those same sorts of people in churches to cause the same types of evil? Of course he would. Or he would try. Of course he would. And of course, Satan doesn't just like to attack churches. He also wants to attack Christians. I mentioned earlier how Satan asked God for permission to sift Peter like wheat. I don't know about you, that does not sound pleasant, okay? Basically, Satan's intentions there were to destroy Peter. And of course, as we are all aware, probably at another time, Satan asked God to mess up another guy's life, a guy by the name of Job, right? And first, Satan ruined his business. Then Satan destroyed Job's family. Finally, he was allowed to destroy Job's health. Now, why did Satan want to mess up Job's life? Why was he so intent on harming Job? Well, the Bible actually tells us it was because Job was the most righteous man on the earth. So Satan went after him. Satan came to God and asked to mess with another guy's life, by the way. His name was Paul. Did you know that? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul talks about a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan that was given to torment him, to make life hard for him. Now, we don't know what that thorn in the flesh was. Paul never tells us, but we do know where it came from, don't we? Right? He tells us Satan put it there, hoping to destroy Paul. Thankfully, Satan failed in that regard. Paul even prayed three times. You remember that? Lord, please take this thorn away from me. And God would not take it away. Do you remember what God said to him? Yeah, exactly. My grace is sufficient for you because my power is made perfect in weakness. In other words, the weaker Paul's thorn in the flesh made him, the more powerfully the Holy Spirit worked through him. So, Satan is going to come after the church. Satan is going to go after individuals like Job and Peter and Paul. But what else does Satan do? Well, we just saw it, didn't we? Satan kept Paul from returning to the Thessalonians. Paul simply says he hindered us. Interesting Greek word that Paul uses there. Because when we hear hindered, that may sound like, you know, like Paul's on the road heading somewhere and Satan's off the side going, hey, maybe come over this way. You know, that doesn't sound like all that threatening. That's not the word that Paul uses here. The word he uses is a military word. It means literally to dig a trench or a chasm across a road. Think about it. If you have an army, okay, you have a troop and you're running and the enemy's following you. Okay. What that army will often do is at strategic places, they will stop and they will dig trenches across the road. Why? To impede the progress of the enemy. Okay. That is the word that Paul uses here. He's saying, I am trying really hard to return to you. I desperately want to come back, but Satan has blocked the road each time, making it impossible for me to return, at least for now. But guys, there's something to remember as we talk about this. When we're talking about Satan and his ability to be a hindrance to Christians and the church, even though Satan does oppose us, he can only do what God allows him to do. Amen? Now, that may not be the biggest comfort in the world, you're right? Job probably didn't like the reality of that. Peter and Paul probably didn't like the reality of that in their own lives. But it is true, and I believe we can take comfort in that. Satan has to ask permission to go after Job, Paul, and Peter, and you. Those three guys aren't just special cases. You are a child of God as well. And God said yes to those three requests of Satan, but he put limits on things, didn't he? He put limits on those things. Now, you might wonder, but why would God do that? That seems cruel. That seems harsh. Why would a loving God allow Satan to shake up the lives of these people? Well, we've talked about this previously. But in times of suffering, in times of difficulty, two things happen. Those with fake faith, they fall away from Christ. Those with genuine faith, they are drawn closer. They are drawn all the more tightly to Christ. God allows Satan to shake up the lives of genuine believers because it's going to draw them even closer. And then those battle-tested Christians are going to be even more effective for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of Jesus Christ. So, that is why it is important that a shepherd understand the enemy. One last thing, guys. One last attribute of a good shepherd that Paul models for us here. This is my favorite one of the bunch, to be quite honest. And that is a good shepherd remembers Jesus' return. Look at verse 19 with me. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? I love this picture so much. This upend, for me anyway, it kind of upends my visions of what it's going to be like when I finally get to stand before the Lord. What I want you to notice here, guys, first of all, is that the great motivation of the Apostle Paul was that Jesus was coming back. Okay? And when Jesus eventually came back, who was Paul looking forward to seeing? Our first answer is going to be, well, Jesus, obviously, right? Isn't that who we all want to see, right? Well, and that's true. I'm sure he was looking forward to seeing Jesus face to face. But guys, I want you to notice what he just wrote here. He was also looking forward to seeing more than Jesus. He was looking forward to seeing the Thessalonians there. That's what he means there in verse 19. On that day, their presence before Jesus by the, you know, as those saved by the blood of Jesus through faith in Jesus would be Paul's great joy, his great hope. That made all of the suffering of his life worth it. And when he talks there about a crown of exaltation, what that's talking about is a victor's crown. On the day that he stands before Jesus, his crown is not going to be gold and gems and a little nice headwear that he gets to sport throughout heaven. No, it's people. He says, who is our crown of exaltation, of victory? It's you. You. People that he had the privilege of leading to Christ and maturing in Christ, seeing those Christians around the throne of Jesus, when God gave Paul the privilege of playing a role in their salvation, would bring him more joy than anything he could have experienced on this earth. That is what Paul is saying. Think about that with me, guys. What do you want to give your life to? What do you want to give your life to? Do you want to make a lot of money? Do you want to go out and buy yourself a $300 million yacht for your birthday like Mark Zuckerberg just did? Is that your goal, right? Guys, on that day that we're talking about here in eternity, that Paul's talking about, you will not have your yacht with you. Okay? The only thing going with you before the throne of Jesus are people. That's it. And the great joy on that day will be the people that you had the chance to lead to Christ, to disciple and mature in Christ, that will be with you on that day. Can you imagine? Guys, I am telling you right now, nothing is going to be better than that moment. Don't worry, there's no fire or anything. Everyone's like, no, that there's a problem with the trouble alert. Just try to ignore it. I suspect my dad's going back and going to deal with it. Thanks, Dad. Guys, there is nothing that is going to matter more to you than that. As you look back on your entire life on that day, there is nothing you will have experienced short of your own salvation that will be greater than those people that are there with you. The size of your IRA will not matter to you at that point. Your financial or personal successes won't mean nothing. All that will matter will be those people we had the privilege of leading to Jesus. Whether you are a pastor, whether you are a ministry leader, right? Whether you are a husband or a wife, whether you're a mom or a dad, I encourage you, keep that as your North Star, and your life is going to be good. Your life, you will not go wrong. You will live life well, and you will spend your time right. And finally, please notice the last thing Paul says there in verse 20. For you are our glory and joy. In the Greek there, the you is emphatic. Basically what that means is Paul is underlining it. He's highlighting it. He's emphasizing it. Paul is saying, you guys are it. You introducing you to Jesus and establishing you in Jesus is what I live for. Seeing you before the throne of God, seeing you saved by Jesus will be my glory and joy for all of eternity. That is what Paul is saying here. Do you see how it's like an X-ray into the guy? You could just see right into his heart. I hope you can see that in all of these areas that we have looked at this evening in regards to how Paul felt for the Thessalonians. And hopefully as we've seen Paul's deep love for them and his recognition of the enemy's efforts to stop it and the true joys that will be Paul's when Jesus returns, I hope we've also seen just how important these things are to each one of us in our lives. I'm hoping that as you go out of here tonight, your thoughts will have been changed by the Holy Spirit to, how can I reach others? How can I love others? By showing them and teaching them and revealing to them Jesus Christ in whatever ways God gives us the opportunity to do so. Please do not listen to what we talked about tonight and say, oh, I'm not a pastor. Oh, I don't lead a men's ministry or a women's. I don't work in a church. It doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. You are a servant of God if you are a child of God. And these are the things that God has called us to have as the realities of our hearts. We are to love others. We are to recognize the spiritual warfare around us and be prepared for it. And we are to always look forward to the return of Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for our time in your word. I pray, Lord, that you would now, as we spend time around you, the Lord's table and remembering the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for our salvation, I pray, Father, that you would speak to each of our hearts. As we think about the broken body of Christ, as we think about his shed blood and how that was done for us, Lord, I pray that you'd minister to us as we reflect on those things. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to us tonight and ministering to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.